Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath day. And we thank you for this holiday season that directs our minds or redirects our minds to the precious gift of your Son, the greatest gift, inestimable, Father, by any earthly standard. The precious blood of Jesus, given for a fallen, rebellious race. And each one of us can take that gift as a personal gift. And we thank you, Father, today. We thank you that we have this opportunity to reflect upon it. And I just pray that as we open the Scripture and we study the birth of Jesus, that you would impress our hearts and minds with lessons that may help us today to better honor him. We ask it in his name. Amen. I want to start this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. That's where our call to worship was. John chapter 1, and this is where the sermon title comes from. I'm reading in the New King James Version, but the title comes from the King James, and some of you will recognize that. Where Jesus was, there were a couple of the disciples of John the Baptist who had heard John's proclamation of Jesus being the Lamb of God, and they were drawn to him. John 1, verse 35, the Bible says, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, this grabbed their attention, and they wanted to know more. And the Bible says in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, in the words of the King James, "What seek ye?" And that little phrase is an important and a powerful phrase that Jesus is employing. Jesus understood the value of seeking, and he further understood that their answer would determine what they would find. "What are you looking for?" he said. "What are you seeking? What are you hoping to find?" And you've probably heard it said that we tend to find what we're looking for. I still remember the story of a couple, in fact, a couple different couples who were relocating, moving into a nice little town in Colorado. And as they were moving into this little town, there was a gas station as you enter town, and there was an old man in a rocking chair out front of that gas station. And the first couple comes in, and they're in the moving truck, and he comes up. It's a full service station, you know, one of those things of the past. And he begins to talk to them and says, "So, what are you guys doing?" "Well, we're moving into town." They said, "Listen, tell us what it's like here. Have you been here long?" He says, "I've lived here all my life." They said, "What's it like?" He said, "Well, tell me what it was like where you came from." They said, "Man, where we came from, people were rude and insensitive. They were all absorbed in themselves, and they never had a nice thing to say. It was terrible." And the man looked at him and he said, "I'm afraid that's probably what you're going to find here." And of course you can imagine, they're in their moving truck and they're going away sorrowful as they're moving into their new house. And not long after that, here comes another moving truck with another couple that's coming into town. They're moving in, and the conversation goes very similar. He comes out to pump the gas. "So, are you guys moving into town?" "Yeah, we are. We're excited. Hey, what do you know about this town?" "Well, I know just about everything. I've been here almost all my life." "Really? Tell us about it. What are we going to find here? What are the people like?" He said, "Well, tell me, what were they like where you came from?" "Oh, man, where we came from, the people, they were nice. They were friendly. They would go out of their way to help. They'd give you the shirt off their back." He said, "Well, that's probably what you're going to find here." And of course, you may be thinking right now, well, the guy was lying to somebody. But the reality is, he understood that people tend to find what they're looking for. You can find fault in everybody, and you can find good in everybody. And it depends on what you're looking for. Jesus understood this principle as these disciples were following, and he asked them the question, "What are you looking for?" Of course, their response to him is, "Where are you staying? We want to find out more about you." And I want to pose this question to us this morning, not only during this holiday season, but in our Christian lives. What are we looking for? Are we wanting to find out more about Him? Are we wanting to spend more time with Him? What are you looking for? This is why Jesus would say things like, the Son of Man came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I mean, what is that all about? Were there some people that were righteous and some people that were sinners? No, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus' point was, those who are well don't look for a doctor, it's those who are sick. Those who think they're righteous, they're not going to find a Savior in me. That was His point. He understood that they needed to, it depended on what they were looking for. You may remember in John 6, where multitudes followed Jesus, and Jesus said, "You follow me because you ate of the loaves and you were filled." You remember that? And then He says, "Don't look for the meat which perishes, the food which perishes, but seek for the food that gives eternal life." They ate of the loaves and they were filled. They were the benefits. And some people are in their Christian experience just for the benefits they can get out of it. And so we're going to look at that this morning in the lesson of this group the Bible calls the Magi. We're going to Matthew 2. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. After the birth of Jesus, we get more detail of that in the Gospel of Luke. In Matthew, we find the wise men. Chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now I want you to understand a little bit about these wise men. These men, and you're going to see a little bit in this story and from the history that we have, the Magi, the word Magi comes from magician, actually. And not that they were guys who did sleight of hand and magic tricks as much today, but they were philosophers from the East, and they were skilled in all the knowledge of astronomy and astrology and all of these types of different things. And they were very well educated. They were a very influential class of philosophers. They had lots of money. They had wealth. They probably had good jobs, good families, fine houses, fancy camels. We have fancy cars. They really wouldn't have fancy cars. You know, elegant clothing, all the latest techno gizmos and gadgets and whatever. I mean, whatever it was in their day, they had that. And I think that's important to the story to understand where these guys are coming from. It wasn't like, hey, you know, Jerusalem's about a 15-minute drive. Let's just hop on over there and see, or Bethlehem, rather. Let's just hop on and see what's happening. This was a journey. The understanding of most scholars is it was roughly a 2-month journey that they made. And a lot of that journey is through desert wilderness. Now, if you've ever been in a desert, it gets hot during the day, but what happens at night? Cold, especially during a season like where we understand this is about the fall of the year. And could have been a very, very cold nights, very hot days, 2 months of traveling, leaving home, leaving family, for what? And you think about what they might have left behind. Again, men who were influential, they had anything that you could want. And at least from the perspective of the types of things that many of us aspire to, they had it. But it's interesting that it wasn't enough for them. It didn't bring satisfaction. There was something else that they were seeking. And we find it. It's the first question that appears in the New Testament. The first question that's asked. These men came to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." That is such a powerful text. The king of the Jews, not the king of the men from the east. I mean, here's a Jewish king, these men who have everything the heart can desire. They themselves had dinner with royalty. I mean, they knew royalty well. They were kings themselves from the east. And they're going to come and look for the king of the Jews? What was it that motivated them? With everything else they had, there was something in them that made them want and desire this newborn king. And the Bible says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now Herod, we talked about this a little bit a couple Fridays ago, I made the statement that Herod was a Jew. Well, he wasn't a Jew. Herod was an Edomite from the region of Idumea, and it was during the days of the Maccabees and a little bit beyond that where the Herods and all the Edomites were forced into the Jewish religion. And so there was tension there. But Herod was very familiar with the Jewish religion, and the Herods had been a part of that Jewish religion. And when he heard this, it's interesting to me that the Bible doesn't just say that Herod was troubled, it said all Jerusalem was troubled. And certainly, some commentators say, well, perhaps the Jews were troubled because they knew Herod was a violent man, and when he didn't get his way, he would make sure he got his way. He would wipe out whoever was in his way. And perhaps the Jews were worried because if he felt there was a Jewish king, he'd fear insurrection and he would put tighter clamps on them. But I think it was more than that. Keep in mind that it says in verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, we don't know how long after. We do know that as we read on in this passage, it says the wise men, when they came to Jesus, they came to the house. In verse 11, and when they had come into the house, he wasn't in the manger anymore, or rather wasn't in the stable anymore. He had moved to a house, I don't know, it could have been a couple months. I'm not sure what the time frame is here for them to have arrived. This is why Herod wanted to kill all the baby boys 2 years old and younger. He wanted to get anything in the time span that he feared that this event might have taken place. But I think that the birth of Jesus had taken place. There had been word. The Bible says the shepherds spread that news all over the place. But you know how it is. Sometimes when, let me put it this way. When I talk to young people, especially academy age people, they generally aren't really excited about Jesus' second coming. You know who the most excited people are about Jesus' second coming? Seniors. And that's true. Because the young people oftentimes have the mindset that, oh no, if he comes now, I'll never be able to get married. I'll never be able to have this or have that or do that, this or that. And I think that that's what's being addressed here when, wow, the King of the Jews has been born. Well, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem was troubled. Well, we knew it was coming, but we didn't know it was yet. And I don't know if we're ready for it yet. Now, that may be a little conjecture on my part, but I don't think too much conjecture. In the book Desire of Ages, which is the most fascinating book on the life of Jesus, if you don't have it, get it. We have them in the lobby. Get it. Desire of Ages. And this season, the first 5 chapters that go over this experience of the coming of Jesus are some of the most powerful you will ever read. And in there it highlights, I'm going to take a little statement out of that book on the life of Jesus. It speaks of the Magi and it says, with eager steps they press onward. Here they're coming into Bethlehem, confidently expecting the Messiah's birth to be the joyful burden of every tongue. Think of it. I mean, this is the King of the Jews. He's not your king. And so you're going to come into the Jews. I mean, if you're excited about it, how much more excited are they going to be about it? And so here come these wise men expecting that this to be on every tongue and the celebrations and all of this. But their inquiries are in vain. Entering the holy city, they repair to the temple. They go to the temple. And to their amazement, they find none who seem to have a knowledge of the newborn king. Now, what's the equivalent today? Where'd they go first? They went to the church. Certainly somebody in the church is going to know because the Jews aren't just a nation, it's a religion, and this is their Messiah. Somebody's going to know. They go to the temple and what? The Messiah? What are you talking about? Messiah? Really? Now? To their amazement, they find none who seem to have a knowledge of the newborn king. Their questions call forth no expressions of joy, but rather of surprise and fear, not unmingled with contempt. Not now. You mean now? He's here? Oh, that wouldn't be good. So this is the feeling that they get from the Jewish nation. Now, what comes into my mind, and maybe it doesn't come into your mind at all, is how can the wise men be so enthused about the same event that the Jews are not only indifferent to, they're actually contemptuous about? What made the difference? And I believe that the difference all lies in the fact that they were both seeking entirely different things. I think what the Magi were looking for was an entirely different thing than what the Jews were looking for. And it didn't matter that they were the national religion, or it didn't matter rather that they were, that they had been God's people. What mattered is what they were looking for. There is was a drastic difference in what they were searching for. And I want to look at three things that I think affected that. Why were they seeking these different things? What was wrong in the Jewish perception of things? What were they looking for? We know what the Magi were looking for. They said, "We've come to find Him who was born King of the Jews." That was the profession of the Jews as well. But it obviously wasn't their practice, because they were troubled at the news. They were not expectant. In that same book, Desire of Ages, it tells us this, page 44, "In their strife for riches and worldly honor, the priests and teachers of the nation were not prepared for the revelation of the Messiah. Hearts selfish and world engrossed were untouched by the joy that thrilled all heaven." Did you catch that? Strife for riches and worldly honor. They were so busy trying to get what the world has to offer, whether it be education, whether it be pleasure, whether it be whatever that the world calls important. They were so caught up in themselves and their own lives. They were so intent on seeking those things that they were not ready for the Messiah to come. And I'll tell you something. Obviously, we're not just looking back, right? Something that we have to reckon with when we study Scripture, something that too many people don't reckon with. They read the Bible like it's some old dusty book that doesn't have anything to do with us today, but you know, it's amazing how people are the same generation after generation after generation. Sure, times have changed, culture has changed, but people are the same. We have the same things that drive us. And it's very easy today, just as easy as it was then, if not very much more difficult, not to get caught up in this current of the world, to be looking after and seeking and trying to attain the things of the world. And maybe that's too much of a generalization, because you may say, "Well, I'm not into all that. I'm not into all the world's materialism." But it isn't only materialism. It's just being absorbed in ourselves. Sometimes we're absorbed with our own problems. Anybody here remember a show called Hee Haw? Yeah, all the older, the young people are going, "Huh? I think I read about that on the internet somewhere or something," but. And they used to sing this song, "Gloom, Despair, and Agony on Me." Anybody remember that one? Oh yeah, some of you are getting it. Now you're going to be singing the whole rest of it the rest of the day. I apologize. But, and the whole thing was highlighting how we can tend to get so absorbed in poor me. And I'm not trying to belittle people's problems. Sometimes people, "You don't understand my burdens." Guess what? You don't understand mine either. But the fact is, the Bible is very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "There is no temptation, but is such which is common to man." We all have problems. And sometimes we say, "Well, you don't understand. My problems are a lot bigger." I'll tell you something that's interesting, and you'll know it's true. We've all encountered people who have the littlest, tiniest, from our perspective, thing throws their whole world out of balance. And you're like, "Oh, come on, get a grip. That's nothing. You've got, you've got a write-up at work and your whole world's crashing down." And we compare our problems. Have you ever met somebody like that where you're like, "Man, this person has no depth of character"? Have you ever experienced that where you feel like, Or am I the only one who's seen that in people? You know, those who are born with a silver spoon in their mouth can't take anything. The smallest crisis sends them into a tailspin. But you know what? The reality is that it does send them into a tailspin. To them, it's as big a challenge as maybe those bigger problems are that I'm facing or you're facing. Because it's the greatest challenge they've ever had. The fact of the matter is that people may have different challenges, but we, you know, when we go around and we compare and we want to throw a pity party and talk about how hard things are for us, and what we do is we absorb ourselves in these types of things and we make it an excuse for not focusing more attention on the Lord and His will. So it isn't just getting caught up in seeking for what the world has to offer in materialism. It's just getting caught up in ourselves. And you know what happens when you're caught up in yourselves? There's a saying that says, he who's wrapped up in himself is a small package. There's a world of somebody had... Well, I better not even go there. I'll tell you that those who are going on the Mexico mission trip, we can go to things like that, and we can go with our ideas of our problems, but there's something that happens with our problems when we come back from some of those situations where our problems seem to be so much smaller. And so it could be that something in us that drives us to have the recognition of the world or the honor of the world, or it could just be that we're caught up so much in ourselves that we forget that God has a claim on us, on our lives, on our time. And the devil will always keep us busy and overburdened. Always. How many of you have ever, I don't want a raising of hands here, how many of you have ever said, well, when such and such gets cleared up, then, when I get this problem out of the way, when I get on top of this thing, when I get that stack of paperwork done, those are things I've found myself doing. You know what? It never happens. As soon as one thing's off your plate, something else is on your plate. And the devil knows that. He knows how to keep us busy. They were absorbed in their own lives. And so it led them to seek for things, different things. Sometimes we seek for a deliverer from our problems instead of a deliverer from our sins. As if the problems, you know, it's all the turmoil and it's all the pressure. Like the man who was always losing his temper and blamed it on his surroundings. He said, I'm just going to go out somewhere by myself. Get away from all this commotion. I'm going to go out into the woods and I'm going to camp and I'm going to just get away from all the commotion. And then I'll be able to get a grip on my emotions. And so the man goes out and he's out camping and he's sitting at his campsite one morning. It's rained that night. He gets out. It's not raining now and he's sitting out. He's getting his breakfast ready and as he's sitting there, there's water dripping off one of the branches under the trees onto one of his tin pots. Dink, 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 dink. And before long, he just explodes because it's driving him crazy. Because the fact of the matter was, the problem was never his surroundings. We all have surroundings. We don't need a deliverer from our problems. We need a deliverer from ourselves. And again, I want to say, I'm not belittling the problems. We do have problems in life. We do have challenges. But the only solution is to let Jesus deliver us from ourselves and create us into new people. And then we'll find sunshine in the shadows. The wise men from the east seemed to perceive that. But the Jews did not. They were absorbed in their own lives. The second thing I notice is that the Jews had a misconception of God and religion. Their religious experience had turned into an appeasement of God. In other words, they and listen to me and take this, understand that this is human nature I'm addressing here. And I don't care if you've been in the church your whole life, it's still human nature. And we still have to contend with it. Human nature leads us to see God as a God who simply needs appeased. And so my religious service to Him rather than being a desire to enter into a relationship with Him and to commune with Him and to experience Him in my life simply becomes a payoff so that I can have heaven and still live like I want to live. And so I put my time in the world, but I have certain religious activities that I put my time into. And saints, listen to me carefully. The identifying factor for you and me is when we find ourselves in our religious life seeking how to get out of most of those religious connections and responsibilities and having just a handful that we say, okay, I got to do this and I got to do this, but I don't do this, this, and this, and praise the Lord for that. What that should communicate to us is that my heart really isn't in my religious experience. That's what was happening in the Jewish nation at the time of Jesus' birth. That book, Desire of Ages, says that their worship services, the priests in the worship services went about as actors in a play. It's just a routine they went through. And there's not a one of us who hasn't at some point in our life found our religious experience a routine. I mean, perhaps there is an exception, but it's human nature to just fall into that. And I've had times where I've had to look at my spiritual experience and say, you know, Lord, I love the prayer of David, his prayer of repentance, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Lord, I've fallen into a rut. I'm in this routine and I'm just going through the motions. I want it to be more than the motions. Have you ever felt that way? Well, that was something that seemed to have come into their lives. They lived, the Jews in Jesus' day, lived what I call socially moral lives with a little Jesus sprinkled in. Well, and for the Jews, a little God sprinkled in. Socially moral. In other words, our society, and I mean the secular society, believes in morals. You know, there's a. If you were to look at secular society, will have a definition of a good, upstanding citizen. You don't lie and cheat people and things like that. And just going about life, not lying and cheating and stealing, does not make one a Christian. And the Jews had gotten into a lifestyle where they had the outward, they had the forms, the social morality. And they put enough God in to call it religious, but it wasn't an experience with God. It wasn't a life that flowed out of renewal that comes through the grace of Christ. Jesus changes a man and changes a woman from the inside out, not from the outside in. Isn't that true? And while it's important, there are outward aspects to the religious experience. And I enjoyed, Renee was bringing up comments this morning. Part of the class that I heard was talking about being crucified to the world and how there's effort involved. It doesn't just automatically happen. Paul talks about how he's crucified himself to the world. That means there are certain choices that he had to make that says, I'm not going to participate in this or that. Those are important. But it will avail nothing without that transforming power of God that works from inside out. Puts in our heart the desire, and then from that desire to serve God, we make those decisions to refrain from this or that because of our honor for Him. Well, the Jews had gotten caught up in their misconceptions of God. God was just somebody they had to appease, and if they gave Him so much time and attention, then they would get a payoff at the end. I've had to face this, and you've probably had to face it in your life too. Have you ever asked yourself the question, if I was not saved, would I still live like a Christian? I mean, it's kind of a, if I wasn't saved, I wouldn't have the power of God's grace in my life, and I couldn't live like a Christian, but you know what I'm saying. If I wasn't assured of salvation, if I knew that I wasn't going to make it, then would I continue living the Christian life? And I've had to answer to myself, yes, I would have to. Because I lived the other life. I lived the other life, and it's miserable. There would be more joy living. I mean, God doesn't just give us the Christian life because it's a list of requirements, that arbitrary requirements He makes up. They're the keys to happiness. My life has been fuller and richer when I abide by the principles that God's given. And even if I knew I wasn't going to be saved, I'd have to follow His ways. They're still the best ways, aren't they? But the reality is that'll never happen. Those who have in their heart the desire to serve God have the confidence and assurance of salvation. Well, the Jews had gotten this misconception of God. God was not in it for their good. God was not a benefactor to them. God was a God that needed to be appeased, and so they continued to do things their way and give God the leftovers. They began to focus on their forms. They began to focus on their institutions. I think of the text in Jeremiah chapter 7 where God, through Jeremiah, tells the people, it tells Jeremiah to tell the people, don't tell the people not to go around saying, hey, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And the wording there, what he's saying is, the Jews tended to say, hey, we have great institutions. And they forgot that God had delivered them so that they could be His witnesses, so they could be transformed and live different lives, and their religion just became a means of keeping the status quo and growing their empire. And that can happen to anybody. The fact of the matter is, it's happened to many churches. Many denominations have gone down that road, and any Christian has always got to watch the danger of falling into what I call institutionalism, where your only reason of existence is to support the institution. And I've touched on this in a sermon series of some time back on the idea of true discipleship, where today the Christian believes that as a Christian, I'm here to support the system. I support my church. I support the church by my attendance, evangelistic meetings by my attendance and whatever. I support the school. I support, instead of realizing that the gospel picture, the New Testament church picture, is that the institution was given to support the people in their work of ministry. That the New Testament church, they were ministers. They were witnesses to Christ. And the church existed as a resource for the members. So here I am as a personal disciple for Christ, and I'm sharing Christ with others. Now, what can I do with them? Well, here, the church is going to provide me an avenue for resources to give to them or a place to bring them, and it's completely flipped. The Jews had fallen into, they forgot mission. They forgot that Christ had called them to give, or God had called them to give the picture, the right picture of Him to the world, and they had just fallen into a system of continuing to maintain and appease God and build up their institutions, and they lost the focus. They forgot what it says on Great Controversy, page 70, the Spirit of Christ is a missionary spirit. The very first impulse of the renewed heart is to bring others also to the Savior. The Spirit of Christ is a missionary spirit. Have you ever seen a lack of the missionary spirit in yourself? Take heed, friends. I've seen it in me. And what am I supposed to do? I think we do far too little evaluating of our spiritual experiences. And I say that in a generalization. We're too comfortable to come into church and put in our time. And that's another indicator that we can tend to follow in the footsteps of the Jews. It's just a routine. The Spirit of Christ is a missionary spirit. Do we have that missionary spirit? If we don't have the missionary spirit, we don't have the Spirit of Christ. It's like 2 + 2 = 4. We can figure that out. If the Spirit of Christ is missionary spirit, it should motivate us in that direction. They had no missionary spirit when Jesus came to His people. And I say that in a general terms. There are those among them who did. There are those among God's people who do today. And God is trying to stir that spirit, that missionary spirit in us again. They're absorbed in their own lives. That's the first thing I notice in this passage. Or in this story, they had a misconception of God and religion. That's the second thing. And the last thing that really hit me is, why weren't they really seeking the Lord like the Magi were? Because they thought they were seeking Him. If you were to have asked them, they thought they were seeking Him. Look at Luke 13 with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke 13. And there are many similar texts to this one. When we read it, you'll say, oh yeah, I'm familiar with a number of those where Jesus makes the same type of statement. Luke 13, verse 25. Luke 13, verse 25. Notice what Jesus says here. In Luke 13, verse 25, the Bible says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And He will answer and say to you, I don't know you, where you are from. Notice verse 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. What kind of language is that? You ate and drank. Who eats and drinks in another's presence? Typically a friend, somebody you know, somebody you're fairly well acquainted with. Hey, you ate and drank in our presence. What do you mean you don't know us? And you taught in our streets. This group here in Luke 13, they're saying, hey, we are seeking you. We are living for you. But what does Jesus say? Verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. I don't know you where you are from. It's been said, and oftentimes we use this imagery, we talk about the importance of knowing the Lord, and it's true, it's important to know the Lord, but I want you to think of it in these terms. Let's say you're in Washington, D.C., you go up to the gates of the White House, you meet with the guards at the gates and you say, hey, listen, I want to get in to see the president. They say, yeah, you and everybody else. Well, no, I mean, I know him. Sure you do, buddy. Everybody knows him. They see him in the news. No, I know the president. I want to get in. And while you're there, and how far do you think that's going to go with the guard? But while you're there, somehow on the camera or something or the other, the president, he's out in his yard and he sees you and he says, hey, wait a minute. That's so-and-so. I know him. I know her. Let him in. That makes a little difference there, doesn't it? There's a lot of people who claim to know God. Does God know you? Does God know me? Does he know us because we've been seeking him and seeking a relationship with him? Well, the fact is, it's easy, and the devil works very hard at making it easy for us to perceive that we're seeking him when we may not be. As I mentioned, the Jews, they weren't seeking the Lord as much as they were seeking somebody who would fix their problems, not somebody who would take away their sins. You think of it when it comes to the story of the demoniacs and the pit and the swine, right? The legion and all the demons that Jesus sent out of that demon-possessed man, and they went into the pigs and the pigs went over the cliff. And then the people wanted Jesus to leave. Because they wanted Jesus to fix their problems, but they didn't want him to fix them. When it cost them something, they said, no. Jesus, take our problems, as a friend of mine preached once, but let us keep our pigs. We can give you this, but we can't give you that. They thought they were seeking him. But in heart, they really weren't. They didn't know their own hearts. And I want to tell you today that there's a chance, there's too much of an opportunity for us to fall into this trap and not realize we don't know our own hearts. That's why God's given us the Word. That's why the Word is preached. That's why the Word is studied, to help us to see those things. That's why God is giving counsel to His people, to help us see those things. We fall into routines that we think that communicate to us one thing. I'll give you a practical example that you may or may not like. I've seen this, I've seen a consistency in this in my pastoral ministry. Every year when we have a Pathfinder investiture, in every church I've been in, I've always been surprised at the low attendance. From every single church that has claimed that they really feel passionately about their young people. But the attendance is low. You know who comes? The parents. And you know who doesn't come? The people who say, well, my kids aren't in Pathfinders anymore. And in our hearts and in our minds, we convince ourselves that we are really about the youth or we are really about the cause of God. But the reality is we're not any different from the worldly soccer mom who goes and attends everything for her own kids. But when it really comes out, we should see, my heart really isn't in anybody else. It's in me and my little world. I could give other examples like that. The fact of the matter is, these things should wake us up and say, wow, maybe we're following in the footsteps of the Jews, and here come the heathen magi from another perspective altogether, and they're seeking the very thing that we ought to be seeking, but we're spending our time seeking everything they left. Because it never satisfied them. Are we really seeking Jesus with all our hearts? The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 29, and these are the words that the Lord gives us when we are really wanting to find Him. Jeremiah 29, this is a text that we're probably all very familiar with. I'm going to start in verse 11. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Isn't that encouraging? We read that, we take that promise. God wants to give me a future and a hope, but look at the qualifier. Verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when? When you search for me with all your heart." The Magi were seeking Jesus with everything they had. They were seeking Him for who He was, and they found Him. The Jews, they were only seeking God in the context of their own selfish ambition and ideas, and they didn't ever find their Redeemer in Jesus as a nation. It's a tragic story. But it's a story that's destined to be repeated. Unless we choose to search the Lord with all our hearts, to seek Him with all of our hearts, to not be distracted by the things of this world, even our own problems, to realize that in the midst of everything, there is nothing that weighs in the balances, that nothing that values as highly as Jesus and the person of Jesus and a relationship with Jesus. There's nothing in this world. In this holiday season, the emphasis should be, the mindset should be, to give every attention and energy to seeking Him anew. Now, I know that New Year's, they're like chapter breaks in the Bible. They weren't there originally. It's not like anything really changes. Time continues on. But for me, when we come to the end of the year, I like to reflect on my life. I like to look at where I've been. I like to ask myself, is this the kind of record I want carried into eternity? Is what I've done in this past year and the things I've invested myself in, the time and the energies, is that what I want, the record that I want to go before God? Or is there something, do I want something more? I think it's a good time for us to reflect and renew our commitments to the Lord. And that's not to say that everything we do in our religious experience is a mistake. We're growing, but let us continue to grow and not stagnate. Let's look at the example that God has given us. I mean, why do we have this on record in Scripture? Because there's that tendency that we may have to lose sight of Christ, even in the church, to lose sight of Christ. Jesus doesn't want us to lose sight of Him. He wants us to find Him. The fascinating thing about the whole story is that the Bible's very clear that God first seeks us before we ever seek Him. There's no man, there's no woman who doesn't find the Lord because He wasn't seeking them. It's because as God has sought us and reached out to us, we didn't want Him back. And I would say for me and my house, as we reflect upon this year, we want to make this holiday season and this next year a more intense searching of God and His will for our lives, an evaluating of where I'm putting my time and energies, and asking myself, is that where I'm making the greatest impact for my home, for my church family, for the larger world around me? Don't you think that's a safe assessment we could all be making? What seek ye, brothers and sisters, this holiday season? What are you seeking? If Jesus were to come to you like He did John and Andrew, what are you looking for? What would you tell Him? I hope the answer is, Lord, I'm looking for the opportunity to know You like I've not yet known You. To know Your love, to know Your grace and mercy in my life, to know your desires and your passions and to be a part of who you are. How many of you want to say that today, that that's your desire this year, this holiday season and beyond? Lord, I want to get to know you. Help me to seek you with all my heart. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Father, as we meditate on the words of Scripture today, as we think about our own experience, as we think about the blessings that you have bestowed on us in our lives, as we think about our families, our children, our loved ones, the opportunities, and as we think about wasted moments, and as we think about squandered time, and as we reflect on your people in times past and how they had so much advantage, but too often just didn't take advantage of the opportunities they had. And then we look at the Magi, these heathen, really non-worshippers, non-knowers of God, people who had no experience with you from the East, who had everything this world had to offer, but were driven above all else to know you. We pray that you would give us that same desire. That you would give us that same desire to know you and to put every energy we have, Lord, first and foremost, into building that everlasting relationship with you. Father, you know the desires of our hearts and you know our weaknesses. We turn to you, we come before you. Lord, we express that without you, we can do nothing. But we also believe your promises that with you all things are possible. And we long to see that revitalized experience in this next year. We long to see new faces in our church, new experiences in our own lives. We long to see the coming of Jesus hastened. And Father, we ask and pray these things humbly today, seeing our need and asking them in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.